Leviticus chapter 26, consequences, not coincidences. And I think that title is very important, has within it a very important lesson for us. The Bible never teaches the doctrine of predestination by itself, always together with the fact of man's responsibility and accountability. Now, that bothers a lot of people, but that's the way it is. Each person will be held accountable because each person counts. And you look at it that way, it makes perfect sense. It's actually quite encouraging. But how many anti-God people would it take to ruin heaven? If God let one antichrist into heaven, how long before it would be shot? Because people count. It does matter what a person thinks, how a person behaves. God told Israel that they count and that they would be held accountable. They faced the consequences of their aberrant behavior. And this chapter is one of prophetic consequences. I think it's a very important chapter. It's God just backing up what he says and requiring his people to back up what they claim to believe. Israel is told that they will suffer, not because there's a curse on them, not because they're victims of some injustice by God, but because they will turn on God. And because they publicly turned on God, God publicly held them accountable for all history. It's right there, which is very perplexing when you think about why more Jews do not embrace their deliverance from Egypt and their prophets and their Messiah. When you begin to add it all up, God's behavior is never random. That's one of the great points of the Bible. And so a Christian who is struggling in life should be reassured that all things work together for the good. Those who love God, called to according to his purposes. They're not random events. He is in control. Why he lets and does not, well, that is not, is very often not revealed. But in Israel's case, in this chapter, God's behavior is not random. His judgments are connected to something. They will make perfect sense. From verses 3 through 13, we have the blessings that follow obedience. From 14 to 39, the calamity that follows disobedience. I like when I get ahead of myself, it just tells me I'm excited about something. And what I'm excited about here is, I've always struggled with Mount Gerizim. When the Jews were into the promised land, they were told ahead of time that they would go up to Mount Gerizim, one half of the Jewish representatives, and they would pronounce the blessings, and the other half would go up Mount Ebal, and they would pronounce the curses. But the curses were always a longer list. There were more details to the curses than the blessings. It scratched my head. Why aren't they balanced? It seems disproportionate. And so, well, just to keep your attention, I won't give you the answer that at least I've come up with until we get there. From verses 40 to 45, the grace of God, provision for repentance available to those who offended God. Always balanced. So verse 1, you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am Jehovah your God. In verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Jehovah. Now, I'm changing up. I usually use Yahweh. I think that's the preferred pronunciation. But Jehovah is not wrong. It has become a part of our Christian learning. So I'm going to switch up and use Jehovah for this evening. in case you're wondering. It's just a matter of choice. He, of course, is referring in verses 1 and 2 to the Ten Commandments, particularly no idolatry. One of the commandments, don't make idols. Don't put gods, your made-up gods, before me. And he also brings up the Sabbath, and he adds the sanctuary, because they go together. Not enough to rest on that day if there's no offering, if there's no sacrifice. And so the sanctuary, the Jewish temple, it was not an assembly place like the synagogues. The word synagogue means assembly. The sanctuary was a place of sacrifice mainly. It had within it the fellowship with God, for sure, assembling before God, the presence of God. But it was not a church building with seats and accommodations for audience to sit and receive, as the synagogues would be, and as the church is modeled after the synagogues, and rightfully so. So to turn to an idol, visible or invisible, and very important, because there are still people that fashion idols in their imagination without ever putting it on paper or on a sculpture or anything else. The same thing, to turn to an idol, visible or invisible, is to pick a fight with the only true God. To reject God's truth, by default, you consent to Satan's lies, whether you know it or not, whether you believe in Satan or not, by default. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you are against me. And of course, he being divine adds to the point that he makes when he makes that statement. People under the influence of hell make up things about God. You can have, if a Christian starts going down such a path, they're under the influence of Satan. It's not God egging them on. Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, they sacrificed to demons, not to God. Gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. In other words, Johnny come latelys has stolen your heart away and is all a lie. And this still goes on in some form today. So they make and defend their version of God. They did it in the days of the patriarchs, and they've done it ever since. They make up gods, and they defend what they've made up. We see this in universities. The atheists do it all the time. Without even trying, they do it. Well, the Jews, they came out of idol-infested Egypt and were put by God into idol-infested Canaan. It's like God was saying, you're not going to get away from this. There's sinners everywhere. And this is the neighborhood that you're going to. And if I put you anywhere else, you'd have the same problem. So you're going to have to learn to adapt and overcome in righteousness. Always Israel has had bad neighbors. 11 times in Leviticus, Moses reminds them that God brought them out of Egypt. It was supposed to resonate with them. And it did with this generation that is here, with this second generation out of Egypt. It resonated with them. But it wouldn't be long before other generations would come along and depart. He tells them this so that they would, that reminds them about God delivering them from Egypt, so they would continue to walk with Jehovah. Same thing for the Christian. God reminds us of things that he's done. He puts memorials in our heart to remember, to make us say, yeah, I remember that. In a low moment in life when we're just struggling and to have the cheer of our faith. And we remember something that only God could do and did. Leviticus 18, according to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor walk in their ordinances. So I'm taking you out of the fire, and I'm putting you in the frying pan, or the other way around, however you want to look at it. Well, that's verse 1. But in verse 2, the Sabbaths are plural, because it includes not only the weekly day of rest, but the sabbatical year every 7 years, and the Jubilee year, and all the feast days, they're all packed into that. And as I mentioned, the sanctuary. Together, the Sabbath and the sanctuary, they were supposed to be countermeasures against idolatry and corruption. And idolatry leads to corruption in every sense of the word. You have enough people. You're going to fill in all of the little cubbies of darkness. So these laws of God were to be antidotes to resist evil influence. But it still comes down to the individual believer. But much of this is addressed to the nation. And the church has to be clear about a lot of these things because our identity is further developed than Israel's. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, verse 4, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Verse 5, your threshing shall last till the time of your vintage, and the vintage shall last the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. Now remember, we're covering first the blessings, if they will obey. If God wanted to discipline his people, he would withhold the rain, as in with Elijah and 1 Kings chapters 17 and 18, when the drought was given to deal with the wicked king. But the impenitent sinners still tend to crave lies more than God. Now, all of this has to do with the people we come in contact with, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so are sinners. In a sense, truth becomes something to destroy if God is going against your self-will and you refuse to submit. So they eventually stopped seeking Jehovah and started seeking the gods of the Canaanites. And there was a consequence for that. In verse 6, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. So God promised to shield them if they just obeyed. Uphold the Sabbath, yes. Go to the sanctuary with your offerings, yes. Don't have made-up fake demonic gods. That's where they stumbled. And it didn't take long. Now, the Jews, they're promised to be shielded if they obey. The church is promised to be persecuted if it obeys. I'll read it because he starts off with an emphatic word. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in some form. You're going to feel the pressure of unbelievers rejecting the faith. When Jesus said, I send you out as sheep among wolves, he's saying to the church, your mission is not identical to that of Israel's mission. Though it is connected, it is further developed. And then he went to the cross and showed us how to do it. Verse 7, you will chase your enemies, speaking to Israel, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Now, this, however, is true in a metaphoric sense. The true Christian handling Scripture as a sword will defeat the enemy. And I think we always do. When Isaiah said to the people, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Jehovah, and their righteousness is from me, says Jehovah. Well, such has been the case of those who are defenders of our faith. Just for example, the ark that Answers in Genesis has. They can't refute that. The world can try to, it's all, fake religion. No, they can't. Scientifically, they cannot. Archaeological evidences, the scientific facts behind the Genesis record, we defeat them. But they insist, as a rule, to disbelieve nonetheless. Well, nothing new about that. In Jesus' day, look what he did, and they still turned against him. How do you do that? How do you raise someone from the dead according to the Scriptures and still find yourself rejected by the religious leaders? Well, sin is nothing to play with. Verse 8, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. Verse 9, for I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. Well, we've seen that over the years in Israel, in the promised land. We've seen their troops turn back multitudes. One Israeli tank turning back whole tank battalions single-handedly. We have seen this happen in the recent wars against Israel. Here he is saying, if you obey me, you will be undefeatable on the battlefield. In verse 10, you shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. So their abundance, their blessing would be so abundant, whatever they stored up, they would have to get rid of because they wouldn't finish it in time for the fresh harvest that comes in. It would just be an abundance. Verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Well, that's Emmanuel in action, God with them. Incidentally, the fact that he mentions, I won't abhor you, means God has the capacity to abhor people. Don't get on that list. It's an easy list to stay off of. Deuteronomy 23:14, for Jehovah your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. Now some of that has to do with sanitary conditions in the literal camp of Israel, but it also just has to do with the spiritual facts regarding the people of God. And Paul, anointed enough to see how this applies to the church. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And we see this carried out whenever we assemble, whenever we are around other believers, no matter what struggles we have going on. Verse 13, I am Jehovah. Let's keep it consistent. Your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken their bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. 9 times in Leviticus, God reminds them of this truth, delivering them from Egypt. Their security in the land is contingent upon obedience. Okay, we're done with this part now. We've talked about the blessings for being obedient. Now come the consequences, the catastrophes for disobedience. Verse 14, now if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, verse 15, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, verse 16, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease or consuming disease, and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you. And you shall flee when no one pursues you. See the detail that belongs to the consequences of disobeying God. They are chilling. 3 ifs or 4 ifs of consequence. If you. Very, very clear that is choice involved. In Judges, in the 3rd chapter, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of Jehovah. So Jehovah strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of Jehovah. So already we see in this 3rd chapter, I've already skipped so much other stuff already in taking place in Judges. We just get right to Eglon. Ehud would deal with him. What we're going to get now are 6 waves of chastisement as consequence for disobedience. In verse 16, he says, I will do this to you. In verse 18, and after all this. And then verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me. And that word contrary in the Hebrew is closer to our word combative. If you're hostile, we'll come back to that one too. Verse 23, and if by these things, if you don't fix it. In verse 27, and after all this. And then verse 32, I will bring the land to desolation. God is saying, I'm not kidding with you. But it works two ways. When God says, turn to me and I will forgive you, he's still not kidding. He's serious about that. He wants people to come back, to repent. And that's why Paul could say, with full confidence, where sin abounded, grace did much more. God knows how to make a distinction between those who are not serious and those who are serious. It's the whole point of the woman who had the issue of blood, and she just touched the hem of his garment, and he recognized it because he distinguished the jostling of the crowd from a broken and contrite heart, and he singled her out and he blessed her. The first wave of consequence, verses 16 through 17, judgments upon the nation of covenant breakers. That's critical to all that's happening here. This is not for individuals. Some of it certainly applies, spills over to individuals, because nations are made of individuals. But it's with the nation of Israel in mind. The significance of that is seen to this day. You can have a nation, and not that they are, but you have, for the majority of Jewish people in Israel do not believe Jesus is their Messiah. And yet God's still blessing that nation because they're part of his plan. You cannot help but to rejoice over Israel terrorizing the terrorists. Right now, there are a lot of terrorists in Hezbollah that aren't answering their phone today. They're not going to their mailbox. They're curled up in some closet somewhere, afraid to leave. This spectacular miracle. This is a miracle. Who else could pull that? In case you don't know what's happened, you are missing it. So, just the genius of God and how he is protecting his people, because we're that close to the time of Jacob's trouble where that protection is going to be moved away. And this is why you have so many people that hate America, in America, because they want this globalization, because Satan needs to get the protection of Israel, America's help on Israel, out of the way. Well, I would like to go into it more, but I don't have time. I want to get back to what they've done. So the Israelis were able to tap into the phones of these terrorists. That's too nice of a word for them, these demons. Don't forget, they have no problems with horrifically butchering even children. These people, they cause it all. Anyway, so where were we? Oh, so Israel was able to take out some high-value targets because they're getting this information. So the bad guys say, well, we're going to stop using phones so they cannot break in, you know, there'll be no security breach. Somehow Israel, even though Israel's not, they're not coming out saying, yeah, we did that. Nobody else did. Israel was able to get to the supply chain of the pagers that they decided to use instead of phones. And they put explosives in the pagers by infiltrating the supply chain. And there they are, the Hezbollah, and they've got these little pagers on. And then they say, okay, let's do it. So they page them. And they all blow up, almost 3,000 of them. It's incredible, unprecedented in human history. It's amazing. Anyhow, I'm not relishing in the evils of war. I am delighted to see God at work, and he is backing up his word. They've been pushed out of their land twice because of themselves. They will not be pushed out again, but there will be the time of Jacob's trouble when they almost will, but God will rescue them. Well, I don't know what that has to do with this, but from the moment I heard it, I wanted to work it into the next time I was up here. So this first wave of judgment that we're on, verses 16 and 17, are, again, upon those who are breaking the covenant. And Judges 2, again, Judges chapter 2 this time, verses 13 through 15. They forsook Yahweh or forsook Jehovah and served Baal and Ashereths. And the anger of Jehovah was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of Jehovah was against them for calamity, as Jehovah had said, and as Jehovah had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. And God raises up the judges to deliver them when the people call out in repentance. Well, that episode in Judges is testifying to this prophetic section, these prophetic consequences that God said it would happen, and it happened just like he said. Now, initially, the people were punished in their own land by the Midianites or the Moab or whoever, whatever enemy was coming against them. But by the time we reach the sixth wave of these prophetic consequences, verse 39, they are taken out of their land and they are dealt with. And that would include the Babylonian captivity and also the diaspora under the Roman rule. So now, as for verse 16, terror, wasting disease, fever, sorrow of heart, the consequences are in greater detail than the blessing, as I've been mentioning, so that when they befall the nation, no one can write it off as coincidence. That's why they're in the details. Why does it appear disproportionate? Okay, here are the blessings. It's easy to see. But why so many details about the judgment, the chastenings on the Jewish people for turning against God? So that when it comes, no one can rightly say, it's just a fluke. All people get judged. Or have, not judged, but all people get have, you know, disaster. The saint would point to the scripture and say, no, not in this case. In this case, God said it would happen, and it happened just like he said. And if that's not grounds for you to repent and believe and trust God in your Bible, then you will suffer consequence too. None could dismiss the judgments as natural occurrence. So that is the answer to the question, why on Mount Ebal were there curses or not the curses? Curses imply an unavoidable situation, like we're under the curse of Eden's of original sin. We can't get away from that in this life. But there are consequences we can escape. And that's why they're detailed. The consequences are detailed on Mount Ebal and it's written in the scripture and preserved. He says, and you shall sow your seed in vain, verse 17, for your enemy shall eat it. Well, that's the story of Gideon thrashing wheat in the wine press when he should have been thrashing wheat up on a hill somewhere. The second wave of judgment, verses 18 through 20, beginning in verse 18, and after all of this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Well, theirs was a willful, brazen rejection of Jehovah's words and his works. Still happens today. The loss of God's favor and therefore opposition from God for the impenitent. Also, there is the implication that even in the midst of judgment, there would be opportunity to repent. And that's why they're in waves. And so he says here, after all this, if you do not obey me. Well, why after all this? Well, because these consequences were to get you to repent, which they sometimes did. Obedience was possible, and we'll get that's what is also included in that. It is possible for them to obey. Verse 21 is repeated, verse 23 and 27 also. But seven times, why the intensification of punishment? Well, that's what sin does to us. When Jesus gave us the parable of the man who had a demon, the demon was cast out, the man put nothing back in its place, he did not draw close to God, that's the idea. The demon comes back, because they do circle back, evil circles back, and he finds the place cleaned and swept, and it appealed to him, and he brought seven more with him, and the man's state was seven times worse. And so, because the Jewish people represented God to the world, their accountability to him was public, and the Gentiles are capable of getting it, understanding that, just like they can see a Christian who's talking the talk and not walking the walk, and they can call you out on it. But that doesn't mean they're going to convert. In Jeremiah chapter 40, we read this, and the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, Jehovah, your God, has pronounced this doom on this place. Now, Jehovah has brought it and has done just as he said, because you people have sinned against Jehovah and not obeyed his voice. Therefore, this thing has come upon you. He spot on. Well, Jeremiah didn't need to hear that. He's the one that's been preaching it. But he publishes it. He wants future generations to know how this works. If you know how the system works, you've got a chance of prevailing in the midst of sin. And that's why, again, Jeremiah said, oh, this is gold. As brokenhearted as Jeremiah was, it seemed like his whole ministry was miserable. But he never stopped serving. And when he complained to God about God, he got up and he went and did his job. He's one of the most magnificent characters in all Scripture. I mean, almost all of them are magnificent when you look at their lives. Verse 19, I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Well, their prayers would not get out of earth's atmosphere, would not reach heaven if they were hostile towards him. Remember, the word translated in the New King James in this chapter, and only in this chapter does it show up, is combative. If you're combative against hostile towards me, the rains will stop, the crops will fail. They were not allowed to be affiliated with God and sin without judgment. They were not allowed to use his name and not be held accountable in public. That's what this chapter is about. There's a consequence. It is not a coincidence. It is a consequence to their sin. And the third wave begins in verse 21 of Leviticus 26. Then if you walk contrary, and there's that word, again, only shows up in this chapter in all the Bible, in all the Hebrew part of the Bible. If you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. He's going to repeat the seven times. The intensity remains. Now, this word contrary, meaning combative, does it show up? Does it have a parallel in the New Testament? Because that's what we're interested in. The Old Testament to us is not a history book. It is, I mean, that has history, sure. There's that element. But it's much more than that. It's God's word. And it's God's character. And it's what God wants and what he does. The nature of God and his relationship to people, to sinners. That's what the Old Testament begins to help us with. And that's why the New Testament saints are always quoting it. But they're giving it to us in the light of the Messiah. And Paul, we've already quoted one, where he talks about the body being a temple of the Lord. Now he addresses this combative spirit towards God. Romans 8. Because the carnal mind is at war with God, or enmity, against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's at war. It's contrary. It's hostile. It's an enemy combatant, and it has to be dealt with on sight, ideally. But it just doesn't cooperate. That's why we're at war, spiritual war. verse 22, I will also send wild beast among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. Well, these are the consequences. This is just no way to, you know, put them in a bubble on one hand and then judge them on the other hand. They're getting judged. This is what it looks like when God is mocked and he withdraws his care. He retaliates against the wicked, but not without leaving a door of hope. And that phrase comes out of Hosea, the prophet, right from the prophet, the door of hope. In the book of Judges also, in the days of Shamgar, now Deborah, the judge of Israel, she writes about this moment in time in Israel when they could not even take the main road anywhere because of the enemy in the land. So they go, you know, the byways, the back streets. And she writes about this. She says, in the days of Shamgar, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Yeah, but Shamgar, the man with the superhero name, he freed those roads up, because before we get to Deborah's song about Shamgar, we read this about him, and all we really have are these two verses about this particular judge. I think he must not have been very spiritual, but he was not a man to mess with. It says in Judges 3, verse 31, Shamgar, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he delivered Israel. He opened those roads up. So it wasn't until Samson came along to break his record. But there's an example of the consequence of sin shutting down the roadways, which meant commerce was greatly affected, among other things. And then God opening up the roadways by raising up a judge when the people called out to the Lord. Now the fourth wave, beginning in verse 23. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, verse 24, then I will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. Verse 25, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And yet Israel had kings. The kings were supposed to write the scriptures down themselves so that they would know it and recognize the seasons of their life and their kingdom. And while these things were happening under the reign of King Zedekiah and Jehoiakim and the last four kings of Judah, they never looked at the scriptures. They just did things their ways. What this is saying here, he says, when you are gathered together in your cities, when the refugees from the country run to the walled cities for protection, they're only going to run into judgment. There's no getting away from it. Long sieges, they ended with the spread of disease and famine. And that's what happened, just as God said the judgment would come. Verse 26, when I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Well, there's going to be food shortages. Now, this is about 1,000 years before the fall of Samaria and Judah. Not exact, but almost. And so you can see that it's prophetic that if you provoke God, you lose. Who has hardened their heart against the Lord and prospered? No one, not a single one. When the Jews come back from their Babylonian captivity, they start to rebuild their temple, but then they are faced with some opposition and they quit. Well, does that happen to Christians? Do you get a Christian and say, I'm going to serve the Lord? And they go and get involved in a church ministry and they find that, oh, it's not as glorious as what they thought. There's problems, there's things to overcome. What are you going to do? You're going to quit and stop working, or are you going to build a temple? Well, God raises up Zechariah and Haggai, the prophets, to deal with this. Haggai, the older prophet, he calls them out. He says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to be put in a bag with holes. He says, you can't get satisfied because God is not primary in your life. You're primary. You are self-centered, not God-centered. And the consequence of that is you can't find satisfaction. Well, he's not even talking about the severity of judgment that Moses is talking about, but I just took the time to point out verse 26 is about food shortages and the inability to be satisfied as a consequence of turning on God. Well, Haggai comes along and says, there's another consequence. You don't have to turn on God. You just have to do nothing for him. And there's a consequence that comes with that. And that's what Haggai chapter 1, verse 6 points out. Two short chapters, Haggai will clean your clock if you are self-centered. We're all self-centered to some point. We all have something. But there are tolerances. God knows that. You say, yeah, well, when I'm in private, you know, I just think and do things that I know I shouldn't do. Yeah, but what do you do when you get around people? Well, I get my act together because I want to be right with God. Well, God counts that as good. It's, you know, there's many facets to sin and forgiveness. We can't figure it all out. God has. And he ultimately says, trust me. And God knows the heart. He knows that it is deceitful above all wickedness, but he also knows the heart that he can say to, today you will be with me in paradise. What kind of heart did that guy have? What kind of heart do you have to get nailed on a cross? Well, you can have a pure heart like Christ, you can have a dirty heart like the outlaws. In the end, God will sort it out, and we should not be terrorized by that. If we love the Lord, we want to do all we can do to please him in spite of ourselves. Verses 27 through 35, the fifth wave of consequence. And after all this, if you do not obey me, which again implies you had a chance to obey me, if you still don't, he says, but walk hostile to me, verse 28, then I also will walk hostile to you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. Verse 29, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. God does not reward idolatry. He does not reward corruption. He largely lets things run their course, which is a consequence. Just to leave it untouched by God is a curse. And on at least two occasions that we know of, the Jews turned to cannibalism. The first one was when Samaria was besieged by the Syrians in 2 Kings chapter 6. And the second one was in the days of Jeremiah at the siege of Jerusalem, Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations is too late. That's why he's lamenting. That's why he's crying in the cave of Jeremiah. It's done. Jerusalem, how lonely sits the city. Yeah, because it's been destroyed. Everything is gone. We can't imagine this. We have been shielded from so much that the Jews as a people have not been shielded from. And thus, God talks about how he's going to bless them. Verse 30, I will destroy your high places. We're not talking about that at the moment, but millennial prophecies do. I will destroy your high places, verse 30, cut down your incense altars and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. Literally, where he says cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, the Hebrew actually is cast your corpses on the corpses of your dung pellets. Or your dung gods. Unambiguous, utter contempt for idols. That's what we're facing. Ezekiel was fond of that Hebrew word for idols, which means dung gods. And of the 45 times that word is used to refer to idols in the Old Testament, Ezekiel uses it 39 times. He only leaves six for everybody else in the Bible. He hated idolatry. He saw what it did to his people. He saw them come to his service, oh, we've got to hear this guy preach. And God said, they're full of baloney. Now, the vulgarity is not in the use of the language. It's in the action the people took. God is the victim, not the people. They chose to follow these idols. The depiction would be received in an agricultural society. So you get a picture and you see, no man having set his hands to the plow, looking back is fit. And you see a guy in the ancient world pushing a plow in back of an oxen. Well, when the oxen has to go, he's not going to say, "Can I have a break? I got to run to the bathroom." No, he's just going to do what he does. And the guy plowing better watch his step. Or with sandals on, he's going to regret it. That's the picture when he says they're dung gods. They are useless. They're nothing. They are the waste out of hell. Your fake gods are the same as those cow chips in the field. They're not even as useful. And that's the idea. Because for us to hear this kind of language, we think this is, vulgar. No, it's not. It's accurate. I remember in the military, we had to get up at like 3:30, and we got on these helicopters. We left the ship on these helicopters. It was dark, of course, 3:30 in the morning, and we flew forever, how long. We finally land, and it's still dark, and getting off the helicopter, I'm walking, and I'm saying, "Boy, this is squishy. This is not like it's a bog. It's just squishy." Well, when the lights came on, the sun rose, we were in a pasture. And those animals must have had 100 years because there was not a space. Don't even try to watch your step. It was useless. There were cow chips the size of Volkswagens. That was my first experience with, and we knew they were bulls and cows because we saw them. I think we actually blew some of them up by mistake, but I didn't have to worry about that. Anyhow, my point is that there's a city boy coming in touch with an agrarian culture. And although you might say, "Well, that's disgusting." Well, when you're stuck there, you just have to, you still had to go to sleep there. You still had to function like it wasn't there. So anyway, they would have gotten that. Well, coming now back to this, verse 31. He says, "I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas." Well, twice God allowed his temple to be destroyed. Verse 32, "I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it." That happened twice. Verse 33, "I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." That has happened. The wrath of God is not a theory. That's the point. This anticipates the religious apostasy. Verse 34. "Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath." Verse 35. "As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it." So we covered this in Leviticus 25, in verse 7 in particular, the 490 years of missed sabbatical years divided by 7 gives you 70, which is the amount of time they were in captivity in Babylon. You can cross-reference 2 Chronicles 36:21, Jeremiah 29:10, and Daniel 9:2. Well, I'm here, I might as well make it the comment. So, we love the verse Jeremiah 29:11. "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace." Well, that's true. But when God said that to the Jews, he was telling them, "Take your punishment like a man." That's basically what he was saying. You're in Babylon, you're not getting out. Make houses, learn to live there, be a light in a dark place. I'll see you in 70 years. And that's I just like pointing those. I like raining on little parades. No, I don't want to hurt anybody, but if it's inaccurate, it needs to be addressed. Verse 36 now is the sixth wave and the most intense. "As for those who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if it were before a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You would think that the Jews would read this and heed. Why not? Well, one reason is they don't read it. They cherry pick the sections that they want and leave the rest to go. Christians, professed Christians, have been guilty of very similar things. You know, tell you they're Christians and go, you know, read the horoscope. That's a sin. Verses 36 to 38 portray a beaten, pathetic people so paranoid and skittish that natural noises panic them. And God is saying, this is not how it should be. You made this bed. Verse 38, you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. Verse 39, and those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. So God said, what a mess you've made. I wanted to bless you. I wanted to give you so much. But you insisted on making me your enemy. So I'm treating you like an enemy. God ultimately, he does return his people. But this is a consequence. It's not a curse. You can't avoid a curse, but you can avoid a consequence. Ezekiel prophesied to these types of people who were in the enemy's land, and they were still thick-headed. After they had seen all the prophecies of Jeremiah come to pass. Well, verse 40 now, to the end, we have the provisions for repentance. He says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, verse 41, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts were humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. So this is the broken heart of God. There's a sob. There's a note of a sob in this. If you just admit you're guilty, I cannot let you into heaven. And when you're pretending to love me, but you hate me. God honors true repentance. He always does. A contrite spirit, a broken heart. Isaiah ends his prophecies. He begins the end, the last chapter of his prophecies, with just that thing. On this I will look, a contrite spirit. Ezra, in the 9th chapter, goes to God with this contrite spirit on behalf of the people. Nehemiah chapter 9, he does the same thing. Daniel chapter 9, the same thing. Because these great men of God understood that God would receive them if they owned up to their sin. Now verse 41, the circumcision, a symbol of Jehovah's covenant with his people. He wanted their thoughts and actions to uphold and reflect the confession of their faith, which the circumcision was. It was a confession of their faith. We're into the covenant. We agree you are Jehovah God. We agree. And then they went out to disagree, and that's what brings the uncircumcised moniker on them. He mentions the patriarchs Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham in reverse order. Sort of like he's looking backwards. It's not a sequence of their birth, but a reverse sequence. My covenant with Jacob, you should respond to that. My covenant with Isaac, that should mean something. You're my covenant with Abraham, it should mean something to you. Verse 43, this wasn't weakness. This was not a people that were sinning because they were weak. They were sinning because they chose to go against their scripture. They chose not to believe it. I don't buy it. I like the gods. I like Baal. I like Ashtoreth. They let you have fun. It was deliberate. Whereas many times you see people trapped in sin, it's not. It may have been deliberate initially, but now they're stuck. But God has not given up on them. It's not the same thing. Verse 43, the land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, verse 44, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am Jehovah their God. But for their sake, verse 45, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am Jehovah. Well, Israel's never going to fail, ultimately. You're never going to push them into the sea. They are invincible in that sense. And this is why Satan knows he's got to get rid of America, and he has to do it from the outside, from the inside. He can't do it from the outside. Too many country boys with guns wouldn't let. Okay, that's funny to me. But anyway, back to this. Sorry, I'm trying to not make this finish this up. This protection will last that we see on Israel until the church is raptured. And that will ultimately bring America down. That's my view. My view is America will continue to support Israel, even though we've got many demonic people in high places, in elected offices. God will protect Israel, and he will use America to do it. But already the erosion has started. And that will set the stage for Antichrist, who needs a one-world government. He cannot get that so long as America remains the America that we are right, trying to fight to hold on to right now. Verse 46, these are the statutes and judgments and the laws which Jehovah made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Well, Leviticus was given to Moses during those two 40-day trips up Mount Sinai, and this is what he brings back. This is God's word to his people. So we have now one chapter in Leviticus to go. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, just sometimes your word just renders us speechless. It's so well put together. It is so true. It is so visible that once you see it, you cannot unsee it. We thank you. We thank you very much, and we pray you get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.